Hi, everyone. I'm David Chadwick, and this is News Talk 1110-993 WBT. Welcome to the show. In case you don't know, this is a faith and values program that tries to intersect faith and values with what's going on locally, globally. It's been a pleasure doing the show now for almost 25 years. Many thanks to my friends at Henderson Properties, Phil and Shelley Henderson, and at Perry's Fine Jewelry, the Ernest and Priscilla Perry. How much they helped me out in making this program possible is just so appreciated. And I'm just thankful to have my friend Ed Billick with me today to be able to open his mic, and we talk about a few things that are going on locally and globally. Ed, good morning. It's great to have you with me again.
Good morning, David. And I tell you what, I'm not doing a commercial spot, but maybe I am. I understand Perry's, you can take your old coins, and they will evaluate them. So a lot of you know, clean out your sock drawers and take them over to Perry's. You may be sitting on some money there.
Yeah, I understand with silver dollars, for example, they can find out not only how valuable they are, but clean them up and maybe even make them a little more valuable. That's something they do and do so well. And they're just great people, just followers of the Lord and love Him with all their hearts. And I'm just appreciative again of them and the Hendersons sponsoring this show for the last year or so.
Absolutely. Well, I tell you what, David, it's couple different topics here. Let's get Ukraine out of the way. I think some of our prayers are being answered.
Well, interestingly, I did some research this week, and Putin's not being told what's going on, as I understand it, by some of the oligarchs in his presence, because they're just afraid of him. And his minister of defense, or whatever he is called, is afraid as well to tell him what's going on. But I did some research this week, and it looks like he is losing great numbers, for example, of tanks and anti-aircraft missile weapons. Also, soldiers are dying at much larger levels than are being reported. NATO's reporting that perhaps even as many as 20% of his soldiers have been killed in this war. In other words, it is not going as well as I think he would like. And of course, the biggest concern that I have, Ed, at that point is the question, would he dare use nuclear weaponry? You know, they have, as Russia's own war mantra, that they can use military might with localized nuclear weapons. And would he dare do that? And I don't know. I would hope not, but he seems crazy enough that he might could. And it seems to me like we need to be very concerned about that area as well, especially as he and China inch closer together in relationships. I just can't believe anyone would do a nuclear weapon. But on the other hand, I don't think this guy wants to lose. I think he is a maniac, and I think he is a bit on the crazy side. And might he try to use nuclear weapons to cripple Ukraine to the point where they would finally surrender and he could have a win? I mean, this guy wants to reestablish the Russian motherland. We've already seen his aggression with Georgia and Crimea. We've now seen it with the Ukraine. And I can't help but wonder if the Baltic states and perhaps even Poland itself would be a target in the years to come. One quick thought on Poland, though, that's absolutely fascinating. It's taking in most of the Ukrainian refugees. Poland is an outlier to Western Europe. Though a member of NATO, it is strongly Roman Catholic, and its belief systems are strongly influenced by the Roman Catholic Church. For example, they've taken strong pro-life stands. They are fighting against the moral sexual revolution that is engulfing the world. And Western European nations think that Poland is a pariah, and they've tried to enforce their sexual revolution upon Poland, and it's steadfastly, along with Hungary, said absolutely not. We are going to maintain our morals. And as you know, Pope John Paul was Polish himself, and they have a deep history of a deep faith that's rooted there in that nation. So they are standing strong in the welcoming of the Ukrainian refugees, and if Putin has his mind set on Poland as well, I think he's in for a huge fight. But again, the question is, might he use localized nuclear weapons? We just don't know. I hope not. Let's keep that in our prayers.
I think our prayers are being answered somewhat.
Well, we are seeing him losing, and we are seeing a resistance against him. It's just rabid dogs poked unnecessarily will act in a way that's unpredictable. And that's what concerns me today. So again, folks, keep praying that God will intervene. God will somehow do what's necessary to stop this craziness and madness. The destruction in cities everywhere, pictures we've seen remind us of World War II pics. And we just need to keep praying and believing that God will intervene and allow this craziness to stop. But Ed, we've gotten that out of the way. That's the major world news today. But I'd like to focus on what's going on the NCAA Final Four. Now, to be open with people, we record this program on Thursday, so we already know the results of the UNC-Duke game. So we don't know it now, but the folks listening right now do know.
Oh, okay, so who won the game, Dave?
I think UNC is going to win, but I'm a loyalist. I predicted UNC by 5. I don't know if that happened or not. Duke's very good, but it's a rivalry like none other, and what has happened this weekend has just been extraordinary in what it has attracted attention-wise across the nation.
Yeah, so we don't know who won. I'm wearing a shirt of the color for
good
you today.
You. Yes, good for you.
Carolina
Thank
blue.
You, Ed.
So, I mean, I really want to know, take us through the history, through the backdrop. I know you played in the NCAAs. We can talk that. But this rivalry is so deep. I've never witnessed something so intense.
Well, I actually did an article for the Charlotte Observer that came out Friday that expressed that deep rootage, and we'll talk about it when we come back. I'm David Chadwick. This is News Talk 1110, 99.3 WBT, and we will be right back. Hi, everyone. I'm David Chadwick, and this is News Talk 1110, 99.3 WBT. Welcome back to the show. Well, what a weekend this has been in New Orleans. Again, full disclosure, we record this program on Thursday, and we don't know who won the Duke-Carolina game as we're recording right now. Those of you listening right now probably know who won the game, so I'm predicting Carolina's going to win, but I'm a Carolina guy. I've got to go in my loyalties to my school, and some of you may know I actually played basketball there under the legendary coach Dean Smith back in the 1960s and the early 70s, and Coach Smith was just beginning to go to his strength of success in the 1960s. He recruited a recruiting class that included some names some of you guys may remember: Bill Bunting, Dick Grubar, Rusty Clark, a great recruiting class. And then he added the next year, Charlie Scott, the first African-American athlete at the University of North Carolina. And that group went to 3 straight Final Fours, and they really did have great success. I came in the year after Charlie, and I went to the Final Four in 1969. I was a part of the team. I didn't get to play a whole lot. Got to play a little bit, but I really was a part of the team and saw what it takes to win in the regional to get you to the Final Four. Some of you may remember that epic game when Charlie Scott hit a jumper with about 10 seconds left to beat Davidson and send UNC to the Final Four. The Final Four that year was in Louisville, Kentucky. It was at Freedom Hall. I can remember leaving the UNC campus where there were literally thousands upon thousands of students in the lower quad. They had the pep band blaring all of its great Carolina fight songs, and then all the team came forward, and what I remember the most is Joe Brown, a member of the team from Valdez, North Carolina. Joe said, "We're going there to bring home the bacon." Well, we didn't bring home the championship. We lost in the semifinals to Purdue. They had a great player by the name of Rick Mount, who shot us up for 36, and we did not win the national championship that year. In fact, it took another 13 years for Coach Smith actually to win the national championship in 1982. But here is a seldom known fact that many of you folks listening probably don't know. In 1971, my senior year, we lost in a freakish fashion in the finals of the ACC tournament to South Carolina when they were still in the ACC. And only one team from the ACC represented the conference in the NCAAs. So since we lost and we'd won the regular season championship ourselves, we had to go to the NIT. Now, the NIT was still very prestigious at that point. It was taking the next best 16 teams who didn't get to the NCAA tournament. So, for example, Villanova beat Providence by 1 point on a last-second shot, represented their conference in the NCAA, ended up going to the final game against UCLA back when John Wooden was winning his 10 straight in a row. And it was a great game that UCLA pulled out 68-62 in the final seconds. But we played that Providence team that barely lost to Villanova in the quarterfinals of the NIT. So it was a stacked field. It was a great group of teams. We had some disappointment in the way we lost that game against South Carolina, but we went to the NIT with great hopes, great strength, and we started playing really, really well. We not only beat Massachusetts in the first round, and Massachusetts had a 6'7" forward by the name of Julius Erving on the team. Dr. J, before he became so well known, we watched him warm up, and a lot of us just looked at each other and went, that guy is freakish. He had the biggest hands I think I've ever seen in all of my life. He could dunk so easily, and he played so hard, but we played a defense that caught him in different situations where we took charges, and we fouled him out with 15 minutes to go in the game and won that game 90-49. And then in the next game, we played a Providence team, and their two best players was one, a guard by the name of Ernie DiGregorio. Was a great point guard. He went and played in the NBA for some number of years. The other great player on their team, everyone, ready for this, was Jim Larrañaga, the head coach of the University of Miami, the one who took George Mason to the Final Four about 10 years ago and has had great success at the University of Miami and actually lost in the Great Eight, wanting to go to the Final Four to an incredible Kansas team, as we have four blue bloods there in the NCAA this weekend, Villanova, Kansas, North Carolina, and Duke. But Jim Larrañaga was on that team, and actually my son was being recruited by Larrañaga some years ago when he was at George Mason. And it was fun to get with him and talk about that semifinal, quarterfinal match of the NIT when we beat a very good Providence team by about 7 or 8 points. Then here's what's fascinating. In the semifinals, we met for the fourth time that year, Duke University. Now, four times. How does that happen? Well, back in the 1960s and 70s, for about 4 years in Greensboro, they had the Great Four Classic. It was Carolina, Duke, Wake, and State, the four major teams in the Tar Heel area. And they would play a tournament against one another. Well, we won our first game against State and then played Duke in the second game. And a player by the name of Billy Chamberlain hit a last-second shot, and Carolina beat Duke in that game. We then played them at their place and then at our place, and then for a fourth time, we played them in the NIT in 1971. We used to joke among one another that we would go and we would get to our position and play, and we would find that they were there waiting for us whenever we would go there because we'd play them so many times. Well, it was interesting in that experience to having played Duke four times. We did beat them by about 10 points and ended up winning the championship that next Saturday as we played Georgia Tech on national television for the championship of the NIT. We beat Georgia Tech 84-66 as well. But here's the fascinating thing. A lot of people have been saying over the last some time that North Carolina and Duke have never played in any kind of postseason championship. And, folks, that's not true. In 1971, we played Duke in the semifinals of the NIT, and we beat them, and we were able to move to the finals where ultimately we won the NIT.
The NIT was big time.
It was big time then. It was very prestigious. Again, national television, a Saturday afternoon. Madison Square Garden, 18,000-plus people in the stands. It was a big, big deal. And the New Yorkers came out, and they cheered because they just love good basketball. And we were a really good team that year and were able to finish 26-6 and in the top 10.
That's when the Big East was the Big East, and it was pretty powerful. But it is true, not in the NCAA tournament.
No, it wasn't. And the NCAA was still the NCAA then. It was the crown prince of basketball, and that's what you really wanted to win.
It's UCLA days.
It really was. And UCLA won 10 straight national championships from like 1965 to 1975. That's a feat that will never.
As a child, I didn't know if there were any other better teams.
Well, there weren't. And, you know, UCLA had in the early years a center by the name of Lou Alcindor, who later became Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. And one of the memories I do have from that 1969 NCAA Final Four that I was a part of was walking after our game out, and UCLA was coming on the court and walking next to Lou Alcindor, Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, and just thinking, that is one tall human being. I mean, he had to be 7'1 at least, and he had this huge afro that he played with, and I thought to myself, that is a tall guy. But not only that, he was greatly gifted athletically, and he would have probably been all NBA if he'd been 6'6", because he was that great of an athlete and a player. But UCLA won that year, 1969, as they had the previous 4 years, and then after Kareem left, then I understand this story that Gary Cunningham, who was the assistant coach at UCLA, went into John Wooden's office and said, I've got something to tell you, coach. And Wooden said, you know, Gary, I've got things to do right now. And he said, no, Coach, you really want to hear this. And Coach Wynn went, what's this all about? Cunningham evidently closed the door. And the person who told me this was the graduate assistant at UCLA at the time, Gary Franklin, who was a friend of mine. He said that Cunningham looked at Coach Wooden and said, you're not going to believe this. And Wooden said, what? And he said, I just saw a high school player who at this same time is better than Lou Alcindor. And Wooden went, what? And he said, as a high school player, this player is better than Lou Alcindor was as a senior in high school. And Wooden said, what's his name? And he said, Bill Walton. And, of course, Bill Walton went and signed with UCLA. A great UCLA story there. My friend Gary Franklin told me was Franklin said that Coach Wooden would not allow any facial hair to be on the players. And Walton showed up at the first day of practice with facial hair. And Wooden said, you've got to shave. And Walton said, no, I'm not going to shave. And Wooden evidently looked at him and said, Bill, it's been very nice having you as a part of the UCLA program. Oh, we hope you find another school to go play
He was somewhat of a hippie.
He was a bit of a hippie, but Coach Wooden had his rules. You know, the first thing that Coach Wooden did in practice, I was told this too by the players, the first thing that he would do is teach them how to smooth out their socks. Why? Because he knew that if they didn't smooth out their socks when they put on their shoes, they were running the risk of getting blisters very easily.
Oh, yeah.
And the one thing that could sideline a player quicker than anything are blisters on his feet. You can't practice. You can't play. So the first thing Coach Wooden would do with all of his players is teach them how to smooth out their socks so that when they put on their shoes, blisters wouldn't be rubbed. But those were the great years of UCLA's championship teams. They went on through Bill Walton and finally lost to NC State in 1974 with their great team with David Thompson and Tom Burleson and those guys. But that was the end of UCLA's run of 10 straight national championships. It's, again, a feat that probably never will be experienced again. Which leads us to this NCAA. What in the world is going on? What's the history of Duke and Carolina? And why has this game, like none other, captured people's minds? You know, the Charlotte Observer actually asked me to write an article this past Friday trying to describe why this game is like none other. And the way I started the article was when Marilyn and I, my wife, were in the Sudan some years ago, and we were taken out into the middle of the field in the middle of the night. Our guest and host said, look at the stars. Just look at them. They were twinkling brightly, so easily seen. And he said to us, you'll never see anything like this again. And I haven't. It was just absolutely gorgeous. Well, this weekend, all of the constellations fell into place. Everything came together, and we had a weekend like none other. UNC and Duke. These two teams, since the 1960s, have had a team in every the Final Four in every one of those decades, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, 2000s, 2010s, 2020s, and yet they've never played against one another. What a unique, amazing reality that has now taken place. I'm David Chadwick. We'll be right back. I raise a hi, everyone. I'm David Chadwick, and this is News Talk 1110-993 WBT. Welcome back to the show. Well, Ed Billick has his microphone open, and what else can we do except talk some more about the Duke-Carolina rivalry that happened this weekend? And again, full disclosure, we record this show on Thursday, so we don't really know who won the game last night, but it probably was a great game, and I predicted Carolina down the line because I'm a loyalist in every way, but who knows? Whatever happened, happened, and it's not going to cause the end of the world. We should not be as concerned about Duke Carolina as we are the Ukraine and Russia right now, but it's nevertheless fun. And Ed Billick, you know, we have talked a little bit between ourselves. Where did this rivalry come from? And it really goes back to the 1960s when Duke became very good. They had a head coach by the name of Vic Bubas, and they recruited some players like Art Heyman and Jeff Mullins and other people like that. And they went to the Final Four and actually lost in the championship game in, I think, 65 to Texas El Paso. There was a movie that was done about that very team from Texas El Paso's perspective, the bringing in of African-American athletes to that team for the very first time. Clem Haskins was the head coach. And Duke lost to that team, and it was a very interesting difference between a totally white team from the South and a totally black team from Texas, and it was a great moment in basketball history to begin, I think, the integration of college basketball as we know it today. But UNC also was good during that time period. They had players like Doug Moe and Larry Brown, who became very successful as a head coach. And so they had logger jam, head-knocking games against one another, both of them very good. And then, of course, Dean Smith became the head coach in 1962, had that amazing run from 1966 to 1969, the only teams in the history of the ACC to go to the Final Four three straight years. And I was on that 1969 team, as I mentioned to you all. Duke went through not quite as good of a competitive edge against North Carolina in the early to mid-70s. And then Bill Foster came in and recruited a guy by the name of Mike Jaminski, and some other great players came in, and he went to the Final Four in the late 1970s. And then in 1980, Bill Foster stepped down, and Duke hired a not very well-known guy out of the Army from, you know, hadn't accomplished a whole lot with of success in college basketball, by the name of Mike Krzyzewski. And at his news conference, he spells his name for everybody and then says, just call me Coach K. And then he had 2 years of not much success at all. People thought he should be fired. And then he had his great recruiting class, which was Mark Allery, Jay Billis, Johnny Dawkins, that crew. And then they took off. And then from the mid-1980s until the late 1990s, with Coach Smith still at North Carolina and Mike Krzyzewski at Duke, you had logger jam, great matchups. And when Coach Smith retired in 1977, I think it was Duke had beaten Carolina as much as Carolina had beaten Duke. But it got to be really, really intense during the 1990s. And then carried over when Matt Daugherty and then Roy came. Well, Coach Guthridge, Matt Daugherty, and then Roy Williams came in. That intensity of rivalry only increased, especially as Roy got very successful in 2005, 2009, 2017, winning national championships, and Coach K as well. So this weekend is so special because Roy last year retires, hands the reins over to Hubert Davis, and Hubert Davis is going through his first year as the head coach at the University of North Carolina. Mike Krzyzewski last year announces he's going to retire. This is going to be his last year as a coach. He's bringing in this extraordinary recruiting class, mostly led by Pablo Banquero, but some other great players too. And then out of the nowhere, Hubert Davis molds this team in the second half of the season to be a really strong team, and they marched to the Final Four as well.
They weren't Tar Heel basketball early in the season.
No, mid-season, many of us who love the game looked at it and said, ah, these guys aren't very good. This is going to be really a bad season.
And Coach had a little tear in his eye, didn't he, after the when he was trying to be interviewed after that win last week?
Well, let me tell you this about him. Since this is a faith and values program, people might find this absolutely interesting. Is Hubert Davis played for Coach Smith in the late 1980s into the early 1990s. He was on the Final Four team, I think, in 91, where they lost to Kansas and would have played Duke in the finals had they won that game, but they didn't win it. And Hubert had a moment when he was wandering in his faith. He came into the program in 1988, having been told by Coach Smith, you're not athletic enough, you're not good enough, but I'll go ahead and give you a scholarship and give you a chance, because Hubert begged for it. Said, just give me a chance, give me a chance. And Coach Smith gave him that chance. Well, he was raised in a really strong Christian home, but his mom died his freshman year at the University of North Carolina, and he went into a real funk. And went into a time when he denied his faith, didn't think it was real. And he said what brought him back was, and Ed, I remember this from when I played under Coach Smith, you had to go to church, especially as a freshman. You had to. You had to come and bring Coach Smith a bulletin from your church and show him that you had gone to church that day. And Hubert said he was forced to go to church by Coach Smith and by Coach Guthridge, and so he went. And something was said there to help him understand that not everything in life works out perfectly, but God is still on his throne, and God still loves us. And he had a powerful encounter with the Lord Jesus, and he gave his life to the Lord his junior year in college, and he promised to serve him all the days of his life. He actually married a white girl, and someone asked him when he took on the job at the University of North Carolina, do you have any thoughts on being a black man who's married to a white woman? And Hubert said, I'm very proud of being black, and I'm very proud that Leslie's white. And I'm very proud that our children carry both of us in them. And when I heard that, I went, man, if more people believed that, we wouldn't have all the racial tensions that we have in our nation. So Hubert became a really dedicated follower of Jesus during his NBA career of 12 years and then coming back to work with Roy for those 9 years. So when he got the job under Roy a year ago, here's what he said. I really feel like this particular job is not a job, but a calling. And I feel like my calling is to be a missionary to these young men whom I'll coach over the next years. Now, think about that. Hubert Davis said that he feels like it's not a job being the coach of the University of North Carolina. It's a calling. It's a vocation. And his calling is to be a missionary for the Lord to these young men. So last week after they beat St. Peter's and those first five came out of the game, and Hubert Davis spent a long number of seconds just hugging those guys repeatedly over and over again, not letting them go, and tears flowing down his face. That's because he feels like his calling is to love those guys as an emissary of God and to care for them like God would want him to care for them. And so as you see Hubert giving this kind of emotional love to these guys, you know it's not fake. It's a real part of his faith. It's what he feels like he's called to do. And that's why he says, like Coach Smith used to say to us all the time, folks, your identity's not found in winning or losing these games. That is not who you are. You're a player playing these games, but whether you win or lose, that is not who you are. Your identity is found in who God says you are. You are his son. You are his daughter. You are loved by him. That's your identity. And if you realize that's your identity, then you can keep moving on in life no matter what may happen to you, win or lose.
You know what I see here, David, and I love the idea of coaches and the chemistry they build in locker rooms or with teams. You know, from the onset of the season till today, then that all makes sense to me, because what he has done is he's created that bonding, that family bonding. They play not only for themselves but for each other. You say they also play for the Lord, and the coach has done that.
Oh, Ed, coaches outside of parents can be the most profound influencers on your kids' lives. That's why with my three kids, we would always be very careful about their coach and who would coach them and place in our kids the same values that we're placing in our kids. And I got that a lot from Coach Smith as well. When I played under him, you know, he taught me how to play the game of basketball. He taught me how to live the game of life so much more than just being a basketball player. And that's what I'll always admire about him so much. You know, before he passed away, he used to contact me fairly regularly, and we would have discussions about theology and about the Bible and about God and his deep faith. One thing people might not know about him is how many hundreds of thousands of dollars he gave to the poor, the needy, the hungry, the oppressed. He was a greatly generous man, and he did not need a whole lot to make him happy. And what made me so profoundly admiring of him is how he lived out his principles every day in his life. And he taught us how to live out those principles every day in our lives as well. Now, what is the one connecting factor over all of these past decades of Carolina basketball that Duke can now claim as well? You look at Dean Smith. He coached and then gave it to Bill Guthridge, his assistant coach, for 3 years, then Matt Daugherty for 3 years, then Roy Williams for 17 years, now Hubert Davis. What's the one connecting factor? Dean Smith. Coach Smith to Bill Guthridge handing the baton, and then to Matt, who played for Dean Smith, to Roy, who was Dean's assistant for some number of years, and now Hubert Davis, who played for Dean Smith. It is those principles. It's that way of looking at life. It's how faith influences who you are as a person. All of those things have been now passed on from generation to generation to generation to generation. It's a legacy that will continue for Hubert for however many years he coaches, and then to the next person, I bet as well, who's a part of the Carolina family, as Dean Smith now surreptitiously continues to influence people to be the kind of people they need to be to influence this world for good, especially in the area of faith and values. I'm David Chadwick. We'll be right back. Hi, everyone. I'm David Chadwick, and this is News Talk 1110 99.3 WBT. Welcome back to the show. Well, I hope you've not minded me and Ed taking a trip down memory lane looking at ACC basketball and the Duke Carolina rivalry, which has been so intense for so many decades and yet has been a place where, in the words of Jay Billis, the ESPN commentator and also former Duke player, the Carolina-Duke game is the game that always delivers. And it really does. I mean, no matter what game it may be, that it is something that is exciting and draws people's interest, and folks even outside of the ACC find themselves really involved in this game. Again, full disclosure, we are recording on Thursday. We don't know the result of the North Carolina-Duke game right now, but you folks listening do know. And whoever won, I just hope whichever shade of blue is able to advance to the finals. The ACC stands strong. And, Ed, we haven't even mentioned it, but that Kansas team is really, really
quick.
Good.
They are fast.
Yeah.
My
big and
Coach
strong.
Coach Bill Self, yeah.
And one of my concerns is whoever wins this game, they're going to probably, I think, and Villanova is a very good team too, but they're probably going to have to face a strong Kansas team. And you've only got so much emotion to get up for a game and then come down and then get back up again. That'll be interesting to see what happens on Monday night when the final two teams square off for the national championship. But a part of the appeal of this Final Four has been the Blue Bloods. You not only have UNC and Duke, and obviously they're separated by 11 miles and two shades of blue, but you also have Kansas, which has a deep, rich history in college basketball. Fog Allen, the coach at Kansas in the 1950s, actually knew James Naismith, the inventor of basketball itself. And, of course, Allen Fieldhouse is named after him on the University of Kansas campus. And you have such great players who've come out of Kansas, like Wilt Chamberlain and JoJo White and many other people as well. Kansas played North Carolina in 1957 on kind of the first nationally televised college basketball championship game that drew so much attention. I'll never forget. I was just a young boy at that point, but my dad allowed all of us to stay up late and watch the game. And all I remember is my brother Howard, 5 years older than I am, now gone on to be with the Lord this last year because of COVID. Man, I really miss him a lot. But I remember before the game started, he looked at Dad and said, "Dad, could we pray a prayer right now that if God's got anything against those Kansas boys, he'd take it out against them right now." So that rivalry goes really deep, but the Duke Carolina.
You're prophesying. You are predicting. We'll find out while the show airs, but we will know by then.
Well, I have my prejudices and my loyalties. I would think people would want me to have those loyalties. As I know, Duke fans have their loyalties as well. At the end of the day, I hope after it's all over that we just enjoy each other and enjoy this game.
What is so magical about sports bringing people together? You could be in any of the venues. You don't know their religious persuasion. You don't know their politics or anything. My gosh, when you're together, it pulls people together.
Yeah, and you put
over a sporting event.
You put all those divisions aside, Ed. They all go by the wayside. All your political opinions, all of your different philosophies about life, your religion.
You're high-fiving people behind you. You don't even know.
You don't even know. And the color of their skin, you could care less, or their nationality or ethnicity. You're just, again, like you said, high-fiving them, embracing them, people you don't even know when you're sharing that same team experience. Oh, I wish we could have that same attitude among ourselves. First of all, that we are commonly Americans, that we're all a part of this great nation, and we live by the principles of our Constitution and realize freedom and independence is a special gift, especially look now at the Ukraine and at Russia and at other places around the world where people don't have the kind of freedoms we have. It is guaranteed by our Constitution. We should celebrate that, and we should come together as Americans with the great praise and thanksgiving that we all should have for our common freedom. But we also should come together and just enjoy the moment. You know, we don't have a guarantee from God that we're going to get tomorrow. There is no guarantee that we're going to live beyond this moment today. So let's enjoy this day together. You know, all the people in the Final Four, for example, the 80,000 in New Orleans, you know, they're sitting there enjoying the moment. They're just saying, you know, this will never happen again, probably. Duke, Carolina playing each other. Maybe these four teams in the blue blood royalty of college basketball assembling together for a Final Four. This may never happen again. Let's just enjoy the moment. Why can't we do that, Ed? Why can't we, as people who live together on this common ground, breathing the same air in this nation called the United States of America, enjoy all that God has given us and stop the hatred, stop the sniping, stop the lack of love that exists among us all. If we could just come together and enjoy life, enjoy the common gift that God has given us. Now, this past weekend, we saw in New Orleans what can happen when teams just come together and enjoy the moment. Jesus in Matthew 6 said, "Hey, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow's got enough worries of its own. Just today. Today, seek first the kingdom of God and all of his righteousness, and then everything else will be added to you. That's an incredible promise from the Lord. He said, if you'll just seek him first, make him the master passion of your life, not the opinions of other people, not trying to accumulate a bunch of stuff you're going to leave behind when you go to heaven. Just make him the master passion of your life and also his kingdom and his righteousness. His kingdom meaning that everybody should live rightly in that kingdom. Everybody should enjoy the same things within that kingdom, and righteousness. Pursue right living. Live in a way with truth and righteousness guiding your life. And if you'll just do those things, then God promises he'll take care of the rest. We just focus on all the rest and not on the things that are most important. And when we make the rest, all these stupid little things, the most important thing, then we'll be sniping and fighting at one another until the Lord comes back again. So could we now, folks, please just learn how to love one another and enjoy sports, which is a great gift from God. I think it's one of the fun parts of my life. I love sports.
Well, you enjoy this time of year with all the pollen besides. It's springtime. We have Easter coming up in a few weeks.
We do.
We're now in the month of April.
I know. It's fascinating to think about. And, you know, we have the Masters next weekend if you're a sports enthusiast.
You're going back to sports again.
Then you have Major League Baseball starting right after that,
there.
Which is fun indeed for those of us who are Atlanta Braves
fans. The soccer team here in town is
soccer
doing
teams
well.
Here.
The Hornets are going to make the playoffs.
You have lots to enjoy.
In the sporting world.
Yeah. And just let yourself be filled with that
joy. Enjoy your family.
Of course, these great friends that God has given you on this earth, in your personal family, but also your larger Charlotte family. Enjoy them all because we have so many gifts given to us, and we should not take them for granted. Ed, thank you for letting me go down memory lane today.
It's a pleasure, David.
And I have so many memories of the Final Four I was a part of, but also basketball, sports, and other things, which are really just a microcosm of how to live in the macrocosm of life itself. Let's pray together, folks. Father in heaven, thank you for the gifts you have given us. For those of us who've enjoyed athletic gifts, thank you for that. For healthy physical bodies, thank you. For those out there who don't have healthy physical bodies, Lord, would you give them a touch of your grace right now and allow them to experience some kind of healing mercy from you? Lord, for those who have needs, would you meet those needs? You promise to meet every single one of our needs according to your riches in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:19. It is a promise that you have given us. So would you please meet the needs of all of those listening right now? Lord, for those who are lonely, would you bring friendships to them? For those who need a special sense of your favor, give that to them. And Lord, I do pray for the Ukraine right now. I pray that somehow, some way, Vladimir Putin could be exposed as the man that he truly is. His maniacal nature, his self-aggrandizement be defeated by you. And Lord, you would bring peace to that part of the world. I look at the pictures and the devastation that's there, Lord, it breaks my heart. But I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be there present and you would give whatever is necessary for there to be peace on earth. For Lord, you are the Prince of Peace. You came to bring peace. And I pray that would happen not only in the Ukraine, but throughout our world. Lord, we trust you. We believe in you. We cling to you. We know you are good and your mercies endure forever. Without that understanding of your character, we could not have faith and continue to move forward. We do look forward to being together again next week. And until then, Lord, may we walk faithfully with you, seeking first your kingdom, and then everything else will come to us. In your name I pray. Amen.